Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement or consolation in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, or the NIV says, being in the very nature God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or a thing to be held on to for advantage, or the New King James Version says, something to be held on to be equal, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As I was reading over this morning and thinking about it and thinking about the incarnation and this time of the year, I don't know if anybody's read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, but he's got a chapter in there on the incarnation. I just wanted to read a couple of lines from it before I pray. The Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. And not just God, but God made man, born to die. The crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context. Packer goes on to write, here are two mysteries for the price of one, the plurality of the persons within the unity of God and the union of the Godhead and the manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. God became man, the divine became a Jew, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noise. You could add on to that, I'm sure it wasn't the most pleasant of noise, crying, right? It was probably noisy. Probably, what do we call them when you have messes in the pants, like the blowouts, thank you. I'm sure there was that, but we don't think about that, right? We just think of this perfect, quiet night, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it truly is amazing that the God of the universe would send his Son, that his Son would take on flesh to come for the purpose of dying on a cross and redeeming a people unto himself. God, I confess for myself, and it's easy at times to read through this and the language and the situation to sound and to feel calm and just normal, but there was nothing normal about it. God, I pray that you would help us in the coming weeks and as we're gathering with family, as dad's preaching and teaching from the Word, that you would just amaze us by this profound mystery and miracle once again, that you would help us to understand and maybe comprehend in a new way the depths of the riches of your love for us and sending your Son and your Son taking on flesh to come for his people. God, we can sing that it was a night divine, not because it was silent and still, but because the divine God of the universe became man. So God, we echo as the last song that we just sang, let all within us praise your holy name. God, I pray that you would leave our hearts rejoicing in this truth. And God, pray that you would be with Dad this morning as he preaches your word. Give him clarity of thought in all that he studied. And again, pray that your spirit would be moving in and through the hearts of your people. Leave us going out of this place not the same, but changed, encouraged, and with a real joy and desire to share and to continue sharing this good news with the lost and the world around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that is the thought for today. That's the thought that has been impressed on my own heart and mind, and what I pray God will impress on our hearts. It is amazing. This is a unique time of year, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what you think about for Christmas, what you think it should be or shouldn't be, but whatever you might personally think, it is really a unique time on our calendar in America, in the world. And I think that's one of the things that encourages us as we as believers go into it. Again, regardless of how you celebrate it, what you think about it, the opportunity that it allows us, and that we just pray, God, help me to be faithful to take advantage of those opportunities. So people are thinking about things and talking about things that they don't even know what they're thinking and talking about. You ask somebody about what they want for Christmas, and you'll get, if you're talking to a child, you're going to get probably all kinds of lists of things, toys and whatever else. You're talking to adults, and you'll get things like, you know, peace on earth. I want peace on earth. I love this. I heard somewhere that the way to achieve true inner peace is to finish what you start. And last night I finished off a piece of pie and a bowl of ice cream, and I feel better already. So I don't know that that's necessarily what we're talking about, but it gets to that level, doesn't it? Where people don't have a clue of what peace on earth, how are we going to get there? How are we going to ever accomplish that? And the answer from God's word is we aren't ever going to accomplish it as human beings. But God has. God's given his people peace. Amen. Peace with God, peace with themselves, peace with one another, and he will give us true and lasting peace for all eternity. So this morning, just the simple title, and for me, the word pictures why I try to condense messages or thoughts to a single statement, and this was one of them that wasn't all that difficult this week. God in a manger. I hope we are, as Tim prayed, and again, I'm not sure what my son and their daughter called him. We just called him messes in the pants. So whatever else you call it. But the analogy is exactly right. Here is God coming in the flesh. And that ought to astound us. It ought to amaze us. As Mary, it ought to cause us to ponder these things. So Luke chapter 2 is really the text. If you take your Bible and turn there, I was going to have whoever read just read that text. We read it so often this time of year. But then I thought, well, Paul in Philippians really gives the commentary on Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And in those days, we're told that it was decreed that a census would take place. And we know the Christmas story. One of the things I miss, again, depending on what you think about Christmas and what it should or shouldn't be, I miss our children acting out the story, because I love seeing it visibly, but I also prayed that as they participated, it would sink in even more deeply. So we know the story. We've seen it acted out. Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. There's no room for them in the inn. And so it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, verse 6, Luke chapter 2, verse, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And there's the reality. There's the picture. That's the event. That's what was taking place. And then we're transported out of that place to the hillside, the surrounding areas, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, as well as we would expect. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ," or Messiah. "He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." We're back to that picture, that image again. And then the real story is told. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So let's bow this morning and ask God to bless these words to our hearts. God, as we bow before you, as you take us through your word, through the written word, as you take us back in time, back in history to this scene, to this event. One of the most significant events in all of human history. A literal day on our calendar where God became a man. Amazing. Would you stir our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you cause us to fall down and worship you, praise you, thank you? And then, God, would you put these things in our hearts as you did Mary? Would you cause us to think much about them this week, and cause us then to think much about you this week? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So God in a manger. What we're going to talk about here primarily, almost exclusively, Jesus Christ is both God and man. And this is one of those simple statements to make, to write, to put up on a video screen, but it's profoundness. There's no way we can plumb the depths. We're going to try to encourage our hearts and be encouraged, but we're certainly not going to exhaust all that we could say about the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And that as we think about it this time of the year in particular, that the real wonder of Christmas is not only that God became a man, but that we make it personal. He became one of us. He became a man like we're men and women, people. I don't know how many of you watch the Christmas movies, or the one that's been around years, decades. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Miracle on 34th Street? You know, that's a familiar. It's been done once, twice, I think maybe even three times. And I had put the word miracle in this statement and then kind of rethought it, because unfortunately, in my opinion, that's one of those things that men do, make a miracle out of things that really aren't miracles. They take a theme, they take a truth, and they abuse it and misuse it, and it kind of dumbs it down. So I kind of preferred the words of scriptures, the wonder, the amazement of this time of year, this event that we commemorate and that we think so much about. The real wonder is that God became one of us. In fact, as we think of two or three things, let's start with this. The fact that Jesus Christ is literally the most important person in human history. No one person, certainly no single event, but no one person has ever been born that's been more important. In fact, I think that's one of the things we need to go back to. As Luke, the writer, takes us back to this account of Christ's birth, we see the uniqueness We see the importance of Jesus in the uniqueness of his birth. We talk about his birth. We put scenes of his birth sometimes in our front lawns. We read the Christmas story. We sing the Christmas carols. And as Tim's already mentioned, it just kind of becomes ordinary, unfortunately, amazingly, that the birth of Jesus Christ could ever be considered an ordinary event. Such was its uniqueness. Nobody knows the exact date, but it is the one event in history where years on our calendar are labeled BC, before Christ, and AD, in the year of our Lord. It divides all of human history by this single event, the coming of Jesus Christ. The narratives of the birth of Christ come to us from the pens of two specific writers of Scripture: Matthew, who was a tax collector, which, when you're working with numbers, any kind of accounting require precision and accuracy, and Luke, a doctor, of which we understand medicine requiring meticulous accuracy. I can remember John Riesinger often saying, if anything ever happened to him physically, he wanted to go to the hospital, and he wasn't necessarily concerned whether the doctor or the nurse was a Christian. He just wanted to make sure they were accurate. They were good at what they did. He wanted somebody to be looking at him that knew what they were doing. So here's Luke, an accountant, or Matthew, an accountant, Luke, a doctor. And a couple of examples the Scripture gives us about their accuracy. When Mark speaks of a man in Mark's gospel, he gives us the account of a man with a shriveled hand. Luke ups it a notch with the same account. Luke says it's the man's right hand. A little more detail, a little more accuracy. When Matthew in his gospel records the events of Peter's mother-in-law having a fever, Luke ups it a notch and says it was a high fever. He gives us a little more detail, a little more accuracy. And so it was not a surprise that likewise it is this meticulous Dr. Luke who gives us the most detail about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we know what the world's done with the account of the virgin birth, the challenges, the questions. But the fact is, with the available evidence, at least in Scripture, it indicates that Jesus entered the world by a unique miracle, absolutely qualifies for the use of the word miracle, brought about by the unaided power of God. The demonstration of the power of God through the unique miracle of a virgin birth. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. And he links the birth of Jesus and his mother Mary with the remarkable birth, if you can use the word, coming into existence of the very first woman, Eve, when she came into the world. And here's his statement: the God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. And if you need a little bit of help, I tried to give you some more input. I think we know what he's talking about here. This motherless woman is Eve. She's created. She's taken out of the side of Adam. No mother, no natural birth. This motherless woman taken out of the side of a man, Adam. That same God took a fatherless, human fatherless. God in heaven was Jesus' father. Took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman, the Virgin Mary. What a miracle. How amazing is that? And so we can see something about Jesus Christ and his importance as a person in human history just from the uniqueness of his birth. We can also see something of Jesus' importance through the uniqueness of his life. And we could spend how much time just going through the Gospels and looking at the life of Christ. Because the reality is, if we're honest, very few of us who are ever born, very few people who come into the world ever have a major impact on the world. How about it? Just the opposite. Again, one of John Riesinger's favorite illustrations about how unimportant we were as human beings was, and he used this illustration, I think, for the first time in this very, well, not this building, but the old building down on Market Street. He said, take a bucket of water, then stick your finger in it, then take your finger out and tell me where the hole went. No hole to be found, no way you're ever going to figure it out. And that's kind of like we are in our lives, unfortunately, sadly. We're here, and then just as quickly we're gone. And what kind of an impact do we leave behind? Most of us, sadly, maybe not much. Not so of Jesus Christ. Even allowing for the current average death rate, here's a couple of statistics that might put this into perspective. We're at about 7 plus, 7.7, a little bit higher, probably today, it changes every day. 7.7 billion, with a B, people. And every day, even allowing for the average death rate, over 200,000 people are added to this planet, or 140 people every minute. And if this helps you a little bit, that will equal about 75 million more people this year, and that's approximately the combined populations of California and Canada combined. So many lives are going to come into this planet this year. Of those billions, the overwhelming majority live and die in virtual anonymity. They're just unknown. And yet, in that elite group of the millions and then billions that have been born throughout history, there's one person, isn't there? One unique person born who stands out from all the rest. And you've probably even heard some of this. Not only can we see the importance of Jesus through his unique birth and his unique life, some people have attempted to give us some unique facts. I'm going to just share a few. There's more than these that I'm going to share, but you'll probably have come across these in a book, a poem, a song. And it's said about Jesus, he never wrote a book, but more books have been written about him than anyone else in history. It's been said about Jesus, he never fought in a war, yet millions have given their lives for him. It's estimated conservatively, I think very conservative, underestimation, that somewhere over 100,000 martyrs each year die for the name of Jesus Christ. Says he never owned any property. To remind you about that, can I remind you he had to borrow a boat to sail in? He had to borrow a donkey to ride on? He even had to borrow a coin to use as an illustration. But today, some of the world's largest radio and television stations carry his message every day. So you hear people trying to confirm the importance of Jesus, but I personally would challenge some of these so-called debatable facts. He never wrote a book, when in fact he wrote the book. You talk about making him unique. Or he never fought in a war. He fought the war and won, amen? The war with sin, and Satan defeated him. I think it's John Piper uses the phrase, it was the at the cross that Jesus defanged Satan. I love that image, that picture. He took the sting even out of death. Never owned any property. My friend, my Bible tells me he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The very fact of the matter is he owns everything, not nothing. All that's, quote, ours is not ours, it's his. That's what makes him unique. And so we could go through certainly the New Testament, get so much more information about the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we can go back to the Old Testament, and it's really here I want to spend a few minutes this morning, because we sang the song, we read the scripture. Jesus Christ, he's not only the most important person in human history, he's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And if you need a definition, some help with this word Messiah, here's a dictionary definition: the promised deliverer of the Jewish nation prophesied in the Hebrew Bible. And that's kind of number one in most dictionaries. And then number two, a leader or savior of a particular group. So here we've got the gospel in Webster's dictionary. Here's this promised deliverer, this savior of his people. You see, for the Jews, the Old Testament was the Word of God. That was their Bible. The scrolls, not even written in the form that we have it today. But throughout those scrolls, throughout that Bible, throughout that Old Testament, there was one great unifying promise that one day God would send the Messiah, the Savior of his people. One prophet after another spoke of his coming. Different language, different pictures, different prophecies, but all pointing back to the same direction. And the last of them, Malachi, sums up God's promise and assured Israel with these words: the messenger of the covenant. I love that name of Jesus. He's the messenger of the covenant. Not a covenant, the covenant. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, this desire of the nations, will come, is the promise. Absolute, emphatic. Amazingly, that was God's last word on the subject for 400 years when Malachi spoke those words. No more written about it. No more spoken from God about it. 400 years after the promise of the prophet Malachi, and then Jesus came. Jesus came on the scene in Bethlehem. And Jesus himself makes the claim to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the promised Messiah. Here's one of the greatest passages in Luke's gospel. Not only Luke chapter 2 that talks about his birth, but as we move forward a little bit in his life, look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, and we're told that Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's reading from Isaiah's prophecy. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, we're told. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What an amazing statement. Again, if you need a little bit of help, I put this back up here with a little bit of underlining and a little bit of headlining. Jesus goes to Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and he's handed the book of Isaiah. And I love that he found the place. No accident. Didn't just rummage. Didn't just let his Bible. He knew what he wanted to say. He knew Isaiah had already said it. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, which was normal and customary, and sat down. And as was typical, the reader was to comment. And then in just as simplistic a fashion, so that we can all understand, Luke, Dr. Luke said, "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him." I love that detail. Thank God for it. There's anticipation here. What's he going to say? And he begins his sermon, his announcement, by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the inference was inescapable. Jesus was claiming that when Isaiah was writing all of those centuries before about the Messiah, he was writing about him in the flesh. I want you to take 2 minutes with me, or three. I want you to see from the scriptures of the Old Testament what that statement of Jesus Christ would mean, just simply in regards to Jesus' roots. If this man named Jesus was truly the Messiah that had been promised by all of the prophets through all of the generations, what was that going to have to take? Because God had promised something to someone years before. God had promised to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, speaking to Abraham. There's the promise. There's the detail. That means for 2,000 years, that's when this promise had been first given to Abraham, that for 2,000 years before Jesus was born, every other family on earth other than Abraham's was out of the running as far as producing the Messiah. That specific. We saw some specific information about how our Creator God has made specific animals that live on this earth, and the detail. How's this to be specific? Limits it down in a moment to one family on earth. Abraham's family would produce the Messiah. And Abraham, we know, had two sons, right? Ishmael first, Isaac second, Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. Ishmael, in the sense the physical seed, the physical. But Isaac, the promised seed, born through a miracle, 99 so, give or take, year old parents of a newborn, miraculous birth of Isaac. Abraham has two sons, the line of succession, normally, usually through the oldest, but God decrees, not this time, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons. You know their names. The twins, Esau and Jacob. Again, Genesis 28:14. And again, God overrules the norm. God overrules the custom of the day. We could probably correctly say the law, the rule that was required of this particular society, that the blessing would be given to the older, to the oldest, and God confirms it to the youngest. Esau and Isaac. And so far, we're just dealing with kind of 50-50 odds. Two sons. Then Jacob has 12 sons. Talk about, humanly speaking, blowing the odds. And of these, God bypasses three. Reuben was the oldest, should have been the heir. God bypasses three sons and chose Judah as the heir. Genesis 49:10. 11 generations later, we come to a man named Jesse. And he had how many sons? Eight sons. And who was picked by God? Not the oldest. Not bypassed two or three. All eight. All seven bypassed. And the youngest son picked, named David, 1 Samuel 16:13. And then according to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus was born nearly 30 generations later. Jeremiah 23:5. If we want to summarize all of those statistics, we could put it this way. Messiah would have to come from a line. Normally we say the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. This was anything but a straight line through history. Messiah would have to come from a line born directly through Abraham, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. And no person would have picked that up. Not beforehand. God overrules, God ordains, and God directs. And some might even say, as I'm sure some have, well, what, you know, couldn't Jesus just have known that the Messiah was to be descended from David and then just figure out how to fulfill all the other prophecies? You mean the other 300 plus prophecies that are specific about Messiah? And of those 300 other prophecies that would have had to have been arranged before you could ever label Jesus as a fraudulent fixture, at least 29 of them address specifically his death. More than 29. 29 of the prophecies regarding Christ's death were fulfilled within a period time frame of 24 hours. You want a Bible study sometime? Look at the prophecies just regarding Jesus' death. Just look at the ones that were fulfilled in the 24-hour, one-day period before his death that were fulfilled. And I think it all brings us to this conclusion, third and last. Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh. Or I think we could even put it more simply, Jesus comes as one of us. there's a hymn, there's a Christmas carol. It's a hymn, but we call it a Christmas carol. That I think the intent of the writer of this song is to emphasize the deity of Christ, but he does so at the expense of his humanity. Does anybody know what that Christmas carol is? We sing it all the time. It's that the one we find on page 104, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." You know the second verse? I was at a concert years ago, Linda and I, Ellie Reese's brother, concert pianist, and he commented on this particular Christmas carol, and I've never forgotten it. The second verse, "The cattle are lowing," braying, whatever, it's donkey, cattles are making cow sounds. "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Oh, my friends, I want him to cry. I want him to wake up and bawl his eyes out. Why would you say that? Because I want him to be like me. I want him to be like every baby we've ever had or been around. Babies cry. Because I love what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." This isn't the one who came. This isn't somebody that's so much above us, he can't do anything for us. Just the opposite. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, underline, just as we are," emphasis, "yet in his case, without sin." Amen? Because he is God, but he's also man. And he identifies with men. A man named David Mathis, who I think is now the current president of Desiring God Ministries, wrote this: "He comes as one of us and dignifies our own species in doing so. He comes not as a bird of the air. He comes not as a beast of the field. He comes not as a great sea creature." Kids, pay particular attention to this next statement. You'll probably understand, even if your parents don't. "Even more impressive than a talking lion." Who's he talking about? Probably Lion King. "Even more impressive than a talking lion is God himself, who is equally human." Christmas marks his being born in the likeness of men. And here's the statement that I have for you up front. "The very God who made man and has long endured our sin with great patience, now, amazingly, is found in human form." What a wonder. Jesus comes as one of us. That same Jesus who came as one of us came as a servant, the Bible tells us. John chapter 13, verse 4 and 5, we're told as he came as one and who rose from the supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. And to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Peter tries to stop him. he doesn't understand who he's dealing with. He doesn't understand who he's talking to. He doesn't understand what's being done for him and to him. It's a wonder that he came down at all, amen? Philippians, he leaves heaven, he humbles himself. It's a wonder that he came at all. But when he did, he didn't come down in human glory. He didn't come down in prestige and fame and comfort. But he emptied himself, we read, by taking the form of a servant. He came not only as God, but he came in poverty, in weakness, in humility, and as a servant. But here's maybe the single greatest thing that we're told. Jesus came as our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, again, we read, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And if there's any question, it's clarified for even death on a cross. So it's amazing that he came at all. It's a wonder, is it not? And it's certainly amazing that in coming he comes as a servant. It's one thing to wash man's feet. That's hard enough to comprehend, is it not? But that's just a tiny foretaste of the true service that this God-man was coming for. Because it's entirely another thing to rise from the supper and lead the procession out into the garden and literally walk the literal path to what was undoubtedly waiting for him on the cross. As I so often do, I got to give you a John Piper quote, because in summing this up, I love how he puts it. This was descent for a purpose. This coming to earth. This was humility on a mission. We were talking about that this Wednesday. Tim was sharing some thoughts, I think, and was kind of focusing on this very same thing. He didn't just come. Though he came, and we thank him for it, we praise him for it. But he came on purpose and for a purpose. The death that God himself came to die was no accident of history. It wasn't, what would he have done if he hadn't kind of been boxed into a corner by the Jews? And he came on purpose. He came to die and to live again. Amen? And in doing so, he shows the very heart of love, his own and his Father's. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the wonder of Christmas isn't just that God himself came, though that is a wonder. And the wonder of Christmas isn't just that God came and came as a man, though it's a wonder. It's not even just that he came and came as a man in order to die, though that's a wonder. The wonder of Christmas is that he came to do all of that to rescue us from our sin. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So he came down to rescue us from sin and to restore to us that final joy, that peace that men so often talk about, for which we were made to know and enjoy him forever. Not the commercial message of Christmas for us this morning. We pray the message of the cross. So let me just close this way. Your relationship with Jesus has implications, not just at Christmas, but for all eternity. One of the most dramatic moments in any court case is when the jury retires to consider its verdict. And we've really reached that point in the message today. Who is Jesus Christ? Said he's the most important person in history. Said he's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Said that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. Who is he? What's your conclusion? It's not just enough to know the truth. It's not just enough to hear the truth. Is it personal in your life? Is it your experience personally? So you consider the verdict. Jesus Christ, is he the divine person he claimed to be or not? Is the answer yes or no? It's only one of two answers. What do you say? And somebody might be thinking, well, why does it even matter? Well, that question might pertain to things like what was the actual dimensions of Noah's Ark, or what was John the Baptist's diet? But the identity of Jesus is an entirely different category altogether as far as questions are concerned. Because Jesus himself said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will die in your sins. We're asked a lot of things this time of year. We're asked a lot of questions by a lot of different people. This is the most important question we'll ever be asked. And we seek to ask it over and over and over again to ourselves and to others. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? Have you committed not only your life, but all eternity into his hands? Are you clinging to him? Are you relying on him? Are you trusting in him, this God who came in a manger? I pray with all my heart even today, this Christmas season, this special time, unique time of the year, someone will come to a moment of truth about who Jesus really is. Because Matthew says again in his gospel, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Turn to Jesus this morning. Ask him to have mercy on you, to forgive your sins, to give you faith and repentance. And my promise, and even more importantly, the promise of God's word is, by his grace he will. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, this morning, as we look at the person of Jesus in a manger, his humanity, we're amazed also at the fact He came to earth not only as a man, but he came as God. The only one able to forgive the sins of his people. And he does it by humbling himself and sacrificing himself on a cross for our sake. May we who claim to know you and love you and trust you and follow you, may we take on the same nature. May we take on the same form of humanity as a servant. Even today, Lord, as we fellowship together around a table, as we go out and sing Christmas carols to the ones we love in our congregation who can't be, may we minister on your behalf and in your name. And as you do and have us, may we bless others through Jesus, we pray. Amen.